Now will you turn your attention with me to the Word of God? We're reading together from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, which you'll find in page 209 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles, and you'll find a Church Bible underneath, in the little basket underneath the seats that you're sitting on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a fascinating passage. There's a good deal that could be said about it, and rather more than there is time for me to say this morning. In fact, when I first prepared this sermon, it was very much longer than would have fitted into the time available. And what I normally do is I prepare my sermons, then I cut them down to size, and then I start with my notes in front of me, and then when I come to the bit, I put back in all the bits I've cut out because they were so good that I didn't want to miss them out. So that's the warning for this morning. If there are bits in the passage that you think are interesting and I don't mention, then do come and talk to me about them later. And if you say things that are wise enough or clever enough, we might well come back to the passage and have another look at it again. But the theme at the top of the page is immorality in the church, and that is the issue that Paul is describing. And he introduces his concerns in this way. He says, "Now, it is actually being said that there is sexual immorality among you so terrible that not even the heathen would be guilty of it. I am told that a man is sleeping with his stepmother. How then can you be proud? On the contrary, you should be filled with sadness, and the man who has done such a thing should be expelled from your fellowship. And even though I am far away from you in body, yet still I am there with you in spirit, and as though I were there with you, I have in the name of our Lord Jesus already passed judgment on the man who has done this terrible thing. As you meet together and I meet with you in my spirit, by the power of our Lord Jesus present with us, you are to hand this man over to Satan for his body to be destroyed, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It is not right for you to be proud. You know the saying, a little bit of yeast makes the whole batch of dough rise. So you must remove the old yeast of sin so that you will be entirely pure. And then you will be like a new batch of dough without any yeast, as indeed I know you already are. For our Passover festival is ready now that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate our Passover then, not with bread having the old yeast of sin and wickedness, but with the bread that has no yeast, the bread of purity and truth. In the letter that I wrote you, I told you not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not mean pagans who are immoral or greedy or are thieves or who worship idols. To avoid them, you would have to get out of the world completely. What I meant was that you should not associate with a person who calls himself a believer, but is immoral or greedy or worships idol, or is a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a thief. Don't even sit down to eat with such a person. After all, it is none of my business to judge outsiders. God will judge them. But should you not judge the members of your own fellowship? As the scripture says, remove the evil person from your group. Amen. And I trust that God will help us with this reading from his words. In the eyes of some people, this appears to be Paul at his very worst. He's picking out sin, he's singling out sinners, and he's coming down hard on them with decisive, vindictive authority, dishing out a judgmental attitude to people in the church. And we much prefer the attitude of Jesus, whom we know dined with tax collectors, who allowed a prostitute to come in and wash his feet with her tears and her hair, who didn't cast a stone at the woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery, and who promised paradise that day to the thief who was crucified beside him on his cross. Where Paul just seems to want to get rid of this man who doesn't make the grade. And as we live in a society that is learning to demonize bigotry and to rule out of order all kinds of prejudice, and as we try in our churches to be non-judgmental, we very much prefer Jesus' policy of inclusion to Paul's advice of excommunication. But what if the dividing line doesn't quite lie there? Doesn't quite lie between Paul's harshness and Jesus' much greater generosity? Because it was, after all, Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "You must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And before that, at the start of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he said to them, "You will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven only if you are more faithful than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in doing what God requires." And even to that woman caught in the act of adultery in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 11, his last words to her were these, "Go, but do not sin again." So Jesus and Paul might, after all, be singing from the same hymn sheet. And that leaves us with a question that we need to resolve about whether the church should be firm and judgmental, disciplining sin and excluding those who misbehave and therefore running the risk of hypocrisy, or whether we should be open, self-confessed sinners, expecting no more of others than we do of ourselves, and therefore tending perhaps towards moral indifference. So how does the passage that we've got in front of us this morning help us to know the will of God? Well, I think it tells us a number of things, and perhaps the first of them is these, that we can't keep making excuses. The sin that Paul has in mind in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, is so terrible that not even the heathen would be guilty of it. Now, that's because Jewish and Greek standards were very different. Jews like Paul, who had been brought up in the Old Testament, accepted and to a large extent practiced the biblical pattern of sex celebrated within marriage, one man and one woman in love for life, where communities like Corinth had a very different attitude, and an attitude much more like our society today. Many men had their mistresses, sometimes as instead of and sometimes as well as their wives, and quite a few had their boyfriends too. That was the judgment of God, if you're worrying about it. But you can imagine, do you want to talk about the lights? Let's stop and talk about the lights. And then when we're ready, we'll return to the Word of God. So that was the problem. Some folks, when they became Christians and gradually discovered what the Bible said, might well have come to say, "Well, I never realized up until now that there was anything wrong with what I was doing." And they might even have been tempted to say, as they began to read the Word of God, "I still can't see anything wrong with what I have been doing." And the right response to that, to people coming from a different starting point towards Jesus, the right response is patient and gracious Bible teaching, trusting that the Holy Spirit will make his mark, rather than laying down the law. That's the kind of thing that Paul did in Acts chapter 18, verse 11. It tells us that he was there in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the people the word of God. So any time we feel the desire to take the moral high ground and wag the finger at people who don't behave themselves according to Christian standards, we need to ask ourselves whether we have taken the time and trouble to be with them, rather than simply to stand apart and condemn them. Because gradual growth, not instant transformation, is the normal response to the word of God. But the example that Paul picks out here is different, and I suspect he's picked it out deliberately. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. And that's because everybody agrees that that is something wrong. Couldn't have said I never realized or I didn't think, because everybody knew. And yet, in spite of that, no one is doing anything about it. Now, we can't be sure what the excuses were. We can't know exactly why no one was doing anything about it. Maybe it was because the man in question was somebody very influential and powerful in the church. Or maybe well established, one of the founder members who'd been in with the bricks. Or maybe just somebody very useful, very good at doing things within the church. And they didn't want to offend him. They didn't want to lose him. Or maybe it was something that had just happened so gradually. Perhaps the man and his father and his stepmother had lived together, and the father had died, leaving the man and his father's wife, and they had shared a home and only later began to share a bed and a bedroom, and nobody quite knew how the relationship had begun, and nobody could quite understand why it was necessary to make a fuss now when it had been going on for quite some time. Or maybe they used between them something theological. Perhaps the man said, well, since no one is perfect, why are you picking on me? Or maybe he said, since all of our sins are going to be forgiven in the end anyway, then it doesn't really matter what we do. Or maybe he said, since me and this lady are very much in love with each other and love is a gift from God, surely that means that he has given our relationship his divine stamp of approval. And dull, old, boring convention should not be allowed to get in the way. And Paul cuts through all of that. He says, I'm not interested in what your excuses are, or what the history was, or what your feelings are, or what the consequences would be. What is wrong is wrong. And something must be done about it now. You can't keep making excuses. But the second thing, perhaps, that he says is that you can now make your escape. Paul refers us back to the Passover, and if you know the story of the exodus of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, you'll know that when the Jews left that place of slavery, no slave master stood in their way. They were allowed to go. And even although an Egyptian army pursued them, they didn't have to stand and fight that army. And when they came to the barrier of the Red Sea in front of them, they didn't have to swim across it because the waters opened up for them. So they did take themselves out of Egypt. They didn't get a lift. They weren't miraculously transported to the promised land. But they were able to go by themselves because God had set them free. His mighty acts, the parting of the waters, the protective wall of fire, and most of all, the miracle of the Passover, when the blood of their sacrificed lambs saved their firstborn sons from death. These mighty acts of God prepared the way ahead of them. And the Christian equivalent of that is what Paul has in mind. He says in verse 7, you must remove the old yeast of sin. That is to say, it's up to you to stop sinning, to get rid of this sin from your midst. It's your work. It's your responsibility. Just as the command to pack their bags in Egypt and leave was an instruction given to the people of Israel. But he also says in verse 7, because our Passover festival is ready. Now that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In other words, just as the mighty miracles of God prepared the way for the Exodus from Egypt, so the sacrifice of Christ on the cross enables and empowers an end to our sin. And you see how Paul realizes that he is in danger of being misunderstood. Because he says in the middle of verse 8, he says, after you have got rid of the sin, then you will be like the new batch of dough without any yeast. In other words, you need to rise to God's standards. But then he goes on to qualify that by saying, as I know you actually are. So the essential thing that makes it possible for us to live up to God's standards is something that has already been done to us. The essential kind of people that we need to be is what we already are through faith in Jesus Christ, who has transformed us from within by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And what we're now dealing with when we deal with sin in our lives or sin in our Christian community is taking away the things that no longer belong. Clearing out the bits of rubbish that are no longer attached. Capitalizing on the difference that Christ has already made. So not trying to earn God's approval, but because we have already received it. Not trying to enter his presence, but recognizing that we are already there. It's true that the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. So nobody can boast that they are better than the rest. But it also says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old being has been put to death with Christ on the cross in order that the power of the sinful self might be destroyed so that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. So that Christian you sometimes meet who is constantly saying, I am such a terrible sinner. I have done so many awful things in my life. I could never point the finger of accusation or blame or criticism at anybody else because of the terrible person I am. That's not a demonstration of great Christian humility, but simple unbelief. Denying that the message of freedom which the cross of Christ proclaims has any power. In other places, Paul describes the sins of the community round about the church. And then instead of going on to say, the rest of you are just like them, so you should be jolly grateful for God's forgiveness. He says, that is what some of you were. And then you came to Christ. After the Exodus, you celebrate the Passover. You don't carry on making bricks without straw to build pyramids in Egypt. And after Christ, Paul says, you take a hold of that sin in your life and you get rid of it because you can. Because things have changed, because you have changed. And it's time to move on. And therefore, he says, you can't stay the same. You see, sometimes as Christians, we try to turn away from being judgmental in order to be more loving. And our desire is good. We want to accept people in the way that they are so that they can come to Christ. And so we swallow our criticisms of them. And our mission strategy becomes that everybody is welcome in our midst just as they are, just as Jesus dined with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. In the hope that as time goes on, those who come will soak up the Christian atmosphere and start to live a Christian life. And what Paul says here is the problem with that is what actually happens is exactly the opposite. Not a lifestyle of grace suffocating the income of sin, but tolerated sin spreading throughout and corrupting the church. And his illustration is the making of a loaf of bread where you put in big quantities of flour and water and sugar and whatever else, and then a tiny amount of yeast, or in Paul's day of leaven, a bit of last week's dough. And he says in verse 6, a little bit of yeast makes the whole batch of dough rise. And his point is that a little bit of sin left undealt with in the heart of the life of the church will not just stay there as a small thing in one corner, but spread in such a way that the influence, the performance, the behavior, the attitude of the whole congregation is changed. Now you see the point he's making here, because it's really quite important. He's not saying you Christians are too good to have anything to do with sin. You know, the way that Christians are sometimes caricatured as looking down their noses at sinners and rubbing their fingers or their hands. We're not having anything to do with that. But Paul's not saying you're too good for that. He says you're too weak for that. He's saying you should be too scared of the power of sin to tolerate its presence in your midst, because it can do such awful damage to you and you don't have the strength or resources to cope with. So not because you're arrogant, but because you are weak, you need to take care. Which raises lots of questions about how we relate to the world today and the people around about us. But we do need to admit Paul's point, that if nothing is said or done in a situation like this, then how could any Christian parent possibly nourish their child in the church? Or a youth leader teach their youth group? Or an elder disciple a new Christian? Because as soon as you offered any kind of rebuke or encouragement to change or model of Christ as a standard to aim for, then immediately you would be vulnerable to the retort that says, the thing that I am doing is nothing compared with what's going on over there. Why are you picking on me? Sometimes the problem with Christians is that we are afraid of the accusation of hypocrisy, that if we accuse one person of a particular sin, we're aware of other sins in our own lives that haven't been dealt with. So who am I to discipline them? But there is another kind of hypocrisy, which is to teach Christian virtue and then do nothing about it. To say one thing and do another. And Paul says the danger is this, that you cannot stay the same. You cannot just leave it untouched in one corner of the room, because either you work at overcoming sin, or else you leave sin in peace to get on with its work of overcoming you. And you can't have it both ways. You see, that's what this man is trying to do. He clearly enjoys the blessings of Christian fellowship, otherwise he wouldn't be there. Corinth is a new church. It's only been there for a few years. It wasn't the kind of place that people came along to because it was a social convention and their great-grandfather had gone to the same congregation. It was a choice he had made to come into the church because he found a blessing there. And there's no reason to assume that his faith was a sham, that he got any less out of the prayers or the preaching or the praise than any other member of the congregation. He wanted to be in the fellowship of the people of God, but he also enjoyed his immoral relationship. And he wanted to have it both ways. And Paul's concern is not just the danger of this man corrupting other people, It's also of this man continuing to deceive himself. He clearly thinks he has turned to Christ, but he hasn't turned away from sin. And these two things are the one change of direction, the one reorientation for which the Christian word is repentance. And to turn your face towards Christ is to turn your back on sin. And you cannot face both ways at once. Now, of course, it's true that every Christian struggles with areas of temptation, different people struggling with different things. Could somebody answer the back door? But it's true that everybody struggles with temptation. We find it hard not to sin. But this man is not finding it hard to stop sinning because he hasn't started trying. He's still denying that what he does is sin. And what he is seeking is approval of his lifestyle rather than forgiveness. And the longer he is left to carry on like that, the more and more he'll be able to convince himself that he is right. And so Paul says we need to apply this sanction to which we come in verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan for his body to be destroyed so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, what on earth does that mean? And this is one of the bits where I could go off for about 20 minutes, so I'll try not to. I will simply read what's in front of me and say nothing else. What on earth does that mean? How could a body destroyed deliver a spirit? And why should Satan help to deliver a spirit anyway? Well, in Paul's thinking, nobody is disowned. Everybody either belongs to Jesus or to Satan. You're in the church or you're in the world. And faith is what sets us free from the world's evil way to come and walk hand in hand with the living God. So to expel this man from the fellowship, which is what Paul says in the previous verses, is exactly the same thing as sending him back to Satan, returning him to the world outside the church. And the more you see the world outside the church, the better perhaps you realize how apt that description is. And when Paul asks for the man's body to be destroyed, he's not calling for physical punishment. It's only a gross distortion of Paul's teaching that inflicts physical cruelty for spiritual gain. But if you look at elsewhere at Paul's use of the word body or of flesh in some translations, and what you see is this, Romans chapter 7, verse 23, for example, it says, I see a different law at work in my body, a law which fights against the law of which my mind approves. In verse 24, this body that is taking me to death. And what that demonstrates is that by the word body, Paul means something like selfish desires. Those desires which come from within me, those longings and lusts, rather than those pure desires which belong to God and come originally from Him. So to destroy the body simply means to defeat those desires. So hand this man over to Satan, that is to say, expel this man from the church so that his body can be destroyed, so that he can change what he wants. Because the point is that he will not change what he wants as long as he thinks he can still have it both ways, both his immorality and his Jesus. He will never choose between the two. So Paul says, force the man to do without Jesus for a while. Expel him from among you, hand him over to Satan, until he sees for himself that Satan alone cannot satisfy. And then perhaps if he can't have both and the other won't do, then he will at last return to Jesus. So you see, it's not love but deception that tells people they do not need to change, not inclusion, but confusion. And when it comes to Christ, an informed choice clearly made is better than one avoided. But finally this, you can see the difference. Because Paul knows as clearly as you and I do that this teaching could be misunderstood and pave the way for self-righteous Christians to start setting up inquisitions with excommunication to purify the church. While at the same time, more humble souls might look at this passage and say it's just not realistic and rip it out of their Bible and dismiss it. And say that we're all surrounded by sin and filled with sin, so we'd better just get used to it. Well, to the first of those groups, those who would be judgmental, Paul might refer them back to Jesus and say, have a look at Matthew chapter 7, where it tells you, first of all, to remove the log from your own eye before you begin to tackle the speck in someone else's. If there's going to be an inquisition, then put yourself in front of it first and make sure the judge is the word of God and not just your own opinions about which sins are worst. But then to the second group who might say we're all so surrounded by sin we can't do anything without it, Paul might refer them to Jesus' teaching too and say it's true that Jesus did come down from heaven to live and love among people like us, but look at the very first thing that he said at the start of his public ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, turn away from your sins because the kingdom of God is near. So Paul concludes at the end of his passage in verse 10 by saying, do not distance yourself from sinners. Because if you keep your distance from them, you can't reach out to serve them. If you don't get close enough, you can't embrace them with Christ's love. And so that Christian who only ever keeps Christian company or has high moral entrance standards into their presence, protecting themselves by looking down upon others with comments and frowns, is not a biblical Christian. But do not compromise with sin, or you will distance yourself from Jesus. And to compromise with sin does double damage. First of all, to those inside the church, corrupting them from within. And second, to those outside the church, leaving them with nothing worth coming to join. If we live like the world will accept us in the way that a river accepts a stone which is thrown into it. The ripples are soon gone, the splash is forgotten, the stone lies in the riverbed and the water flows over it as if it wasn't there. But if instead the stone stands up against the flow, the water must at least divide around it, or maybe possibly pile up against it, or perhaps in the end just possibly be diverted by it and then change its course. Maybe not one stone in its own, and maybe not immediately. But if in the church we stick together with Jesus, aiming for God's best and highest standards, maintaining a fellowship of faith and obedience, then the world will know. Not because when we see people, we judge them and condemn, but because when people judge us, they begin to see Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, We commend ourselves and our church to you and ask that you will bless us as we apply the lessons in your word to us today. Grant us the wisdom to discern between the love for sinners of your Son Jesus Christ and the holiness of your Son Jesus Christ. And help us in obedience to his commands and by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us through the faith in Jesus that you have granted us, to be people of such purity and such love that your work in the world is done through the loving service of your people. Help us to reach out to those around us and help us to have in our hearts and our minds and our words and our actions a truth that transforms and a message worth sharing. Hear our prayer for our whole congregation so that every aspect of all that we do might be part of your outreach and love to one another and the people round about us. Hear our prayer for those especially who are in difficulty and trouble and who need our help, for those who are bereaved and coming to terms with the loss of a loved one, for those who are in hospital or who are caring for relatives there and taking decisions about what lies ahead. For those who live very much in a world where immorality is common practice and temptation is frequent and both wisdom and strength are frequently needed. And for those who have influence and authority in our society, that they might take a lead in putting in place those standards which are honouring to you. Hear our prayer for a needy world hurting in so many ways, in places of material poverty, but also in places of plenty, plenty of complacency and plenty of greed and plenty of selfishness and plenty of harm. Hear our prayer and help us as we seek that your word becomes a driving influence in many people's lives because they see it lived out and learn to aspire to the changes that you would make through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord.